I began my first message last night by remarking on the great amount of confusion that surrounds the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification has fallen on hard times in our day as contemporary evangelicalism, even parts of contemporary evangelicalism that would take the name Reformed, continue to miss the mark of biblical sanctification. And at the very least, that confusion goes back nearly 10 years ago. Certainly further, but definitely there was a watermark 10 years ago. And I want to begin this morning by summarizing some of the discussions in greater evangelicalism in recent years concerning the believer's role in progressive sanctification. In 2011, Tolian Chavijan published a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. It's a good title. And in what I believe was a noble desire to correct a moralistic view of sanctification that left a generation of churchgoers outwardly acceptable but unchanged in their heart's affections, Tolian emphasized the necessity of looking back to justifying grace in the gospel as the ground and fuel of the Christian life. That's a good thing. And along with this doctrine of remembering our justification came an overwhelming infatuation with the indicatives of Scripture. Indicative is a grammatical term that refers to statements of fact. You are holy because Christ has already saved you. You are loved. You are accepted since you have been united to Christ. These are all indicative statements of reality. These things are true about you, as opposed to imperatives, right, that command you to do something. So an overwhelming infatuation with the indicatives of Scripture, triumphant declarations of the believer's position in Christ. And both in Tolian's writings, as well as in the thinking of many evangelicals who bought in to his model of sanctification, it wasn't long before a celebration of the gospel's indicatives, which is a good thing, seemed to leave little emphasis for the Bible's imperatives. As so often happens, the pendulum swung to the other end of the spectrum, and a subgroup of evangelicals began talking like, our only work in sanctification is to seek strength and power through contemplating past grace. And we need to seek power through contemplating past grace. But not only so. See, the quote-unquote hard work of sanctification was being defined as nothing more than remembering and understanding and realizing and grasping and coming to deeper terms with our justification. So what was motivated by a good desire to battle moralism, just the performance of external duties regardless of the state of one's heart, wound up becoming an endorsement of what we call quietism. Quietism, the idea that, you know, just sort of be quiet, relax, and your sanctification is you just sort of sit back and you let the Spirit fill you, and you're the empty glove and God's the hand, and you just need to relax and He'll do it all, right? This sort of let go and let God model of sanctification, in which feelings and emotions seem to be overemphasized, and any talk about effort and striving to keep God's commandments is viewed with suspicions of legalism. Now, of course, Tolian Chavijan has been since disqualified from ministry for repeated adultery. His doctrine of sanctification has borne its rotten fruit, and with the benefit of hindsight, we're able to identify the excesses. But in the midst of that controversy, and even now with the benefit of hindsight, the responses to Tolian and those who followed him into this sort of semi-quietistic model of sanctification have also missed the mark. Both then and now, they seem to have swung the pendulum back in the direction of moralism. In our zeal to contend against what we perceive to be a subtle quietism or a subtle antinomianism, a disregard for the law and commands of God, we wind up making unguarded statements that can be misinterpreted as the kind of just-do-it, behavior modification, stoic approach to sanctification, right back in to the very moralism that Tullian's error was trying to fight against. And ironically, a swing back into moralism would only eventually compel a pendulum swing back into the other direction of quietism, and on we would go, missing the mark. My goal for this weekend is to help you stop the pendulum from swinging in your own mind. I want to aim for the biblical center with respect to the Bible's teaching on God's role and the believer's role in sanctification. Because if we are genuinely concerned to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians 1:27, if our ambition is to display to the world that Christ's sanctifying grace is so powerful that it takes filthy, corrupt sinners like you and me and actually transforms us little by little into the image of holiness, then we need to be crystal clear on what holiness is, so that we can have a firm grasp on how to put sanctification into practice. And we're going to do that in three parts over two messages this morning. So first, we're going to look at some foundational New Testament texts on sanctification and draw out some key theological principles that'll help us in our pursuit of holiness. Then secondly, we're going to look into what Scripture says about the means of grace, things that we can take advantage of and put ourselves in the way of the sanctifying grace of God. And finally then, we'll look at the dynamics of sanctification, about how it is that God actually goes about conforming us into the image of Christ. So that's our broad outline. First, the principles of sanctification. Second, the means of sanctification. And third, the dynamics of sanctification. And if we have some time at the end of the next session, we can address some specific questions and objections from both sides concerning what we've presented here. And so we'll do the first two parts, principles and means, in this message, and then the dynamics in the next message. So number one, the principles of sanctification. And we'll consider several passages of Scripture under this heading, but two in particular stand out. And the first is our text from last night, Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Some of this will be a little bit of recapping and building on what we heard already. But just to be reminded again, Philippians 2, 12, and 13 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And the second text is the verse that we find in the text that Josh read for us just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now, the first principle of sanctification that I want to draw from those texts is that the believer's growth in holiness is fundamentally internal and supernatural. It is fundamentally internal and supernatural. Philippians 2:13 says explicitly that God is working in us, both to will and to work. And so in the process of progressive sanctification, God is working in us not just to work, but also to will. He's working even on our desires. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 helps us with this concept as well. Paul speaks about our sanctification as being transformed into the same image of the glory of Christ as we behold his glory. And that word transformed is in the Greek metamorpho, which you recognize is where we get the English term metamorphosis. But and when we think of metamorphosis, what do we think? We think of an animal that sort of changes its outward form. But that's not what the term meant in Greek. Every Greek dictionary will tell you that this word does not just refer to the outward form, but rather the inner transformation and essence of a person. This word means an inward change in fundamental character. And so when Paul says be transformed, he's talking about something internal. We recognize that Romans 12:2, another helpful verse in the subject. There Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same word. And what's interesting is that the term conformed in Greek does refer to the change in outward behavior. Paul's saying, don't be conformed outwardly such that your behavior looks indistinguishable from the world. Instead, be transformed from the inside out. And even here we see that the transformation happens, Romans 12:2, by the renewing of your mind, which is internal language. And I think that we need to be overwhelmed with this truth. There are so many enemies to this truth, so many voices that don't know it, that wouldn't maybe say it outright, but that treat sanctification as if it's fundamentally external, that what we're talking about is looking different on the outside. And of course, we are talking about that. But we're not talking about that first or principally or fundamentally. Fundamentally, the believer's growth in holiness is an internal matter. And the emphasis on the heart throughout the entirety of Scripture bears this out. Listen to these texts. Maybe just write the references. Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," as if it's to say they and not others. It's not merely the pure in hands, but the pure in heart. It's not enough, Matthew 23, to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside to be full of robbery and self-indulgence. It's not enough to whitewash tombs, but inside to be full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What does Jesus say? First, clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may be clean also. In Matthew 18:35, the close of the parable of the unforgiving slave, Jesus tells us that the Father is not satisfied with, "Yeah, sure, I forgive you," with this hypocritical forgiveness, that the Father will cast us into hell to be tortured, the text says. Quote, "If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart," from your heart. The greatest commandment in the law, Matthew 22:37, is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Think about Acts chapter 8, verse 22, when Simon the magician seeks to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. Peter rebukes him and tells him, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." See, Simon didn't need forgiveness merely for his attempted bribery. He needed forgiveness for the intention of his heart. And so when the gospel releases us from our slavery to sin, how does Paul speak of redeemed believers? Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." The slave of sin who has been made a slave of righteousness is one who becomes obedient from the heart internally, not just outwardly. Ephesians 6:5-6, Paul commands the slave to be obedient to their masters in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In Colossians 3:5 says we are to put to death what is earthly in us, and it mentions not merely the external actions of sexual immorality and impurity, though those are there. It does mention those, but it doesn't stay with the outward actions. He goes on to mention the internal affections of passion, evil desire, and covetousness. So you see, we mortify not only the external actions, but the internal affections that lead to those actions. And again, just to bring it full circle, Philippians 2:12 and 13, God is working in us both to will and to work internally and then externally. So what does that all mean for this fight for holiness that we need to be engaged in? It means that sanctification cannot simply mean bringing our outward behavior into conformity to an external standard. Holiness does require holy behavior, but that's not all it requires. Why? because you don't need the supernatural power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to produce that in your life. You just need strong willpower. You just need a strong conscience. Hypocrites can conform to the external trappings of religion, all the while remaining destitute of holy desires, of holy affections. You can train religious people to do certain duties. You can train them to pray 5 times a day. You can train them to run planes into buildings. But that's not holiness. That's not inward transformation. That's not the sanctification to which we are called. We're called to rend our hearts, Joel 2:13, and not merely our garments. Don't just show this outward repentance of tearing your cloak. Rend your hearts, tear your heart open. So, this inward transformation of the mind or the heart or the character will work itself out in external behavior, to be sure, but that transformation begins internally. I mentioned a piece of this quote from the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge last night. Charles Hodge was a 19th century theologian who was passionate in the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture. Is a hero of the faith, and he has some helpful comments about sanctification in his systematic theology. So Hodge says, sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It's making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character. Just as regeneration is a new birth, a new creation, a quickening, or communicating a new life, so sanctification, in its essential nature, is not holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts more habitual and controlling. What he's saying is, you can't fake this. Sanctification is making the tree good so that the fruit may be good. It's uprooting the plant and planting it in fertile soil so that the tree can bear genuinely good fruit. You don't take fruit and staple it to a tree. No, the fruit has to be produced by the life of the plant. And that life flows only as we, the branches, remain sapped to our vine, to Christ, our vine. That life comes only through our union and communion with Christ. And so sanctification is not merely behaving differently, but it's an internal change of the soul of man, which then does issue in new behavior. See, God is at work within us, not only to do, but also to will what pleases Him. And so the sanctification that we must press after is both internal and external. We need to have sanctified affections as well as sanctified actions. Because as I said last night, God has not simply commanded us to be or to behave righteously. He's commanded us to be holy. He's commanded us not merely to carry out a series of external duties, but He's commanded us to have a particular frame of heart as we do those duties. You can call them internal duties, if you like. So just one example of that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver. So if God loves a cheerful giver, and you faithfully put that envelope in the plate every week, but you do it begrudgingly and without cheerfulness, have you obeyed? Well, you've obeyed the command to give, but you have not obeyed the command to give cheerfully. And so God commands the affections as well as the actions. People say it sometimes, well, God can't tell me how to feel. I can't control how I feel. Wrong. God commands you how to feel. He says, give cheerfully. He says, love mercy. He says, serve with cheerfulness. Pastors, shepherd the flock willingly and eagerly. He commands our emotions. And that means the truly holy person doesn't merely do what God commands, though of course he does that, but he goes deeper than that. The holy person loves what God loves. And then he acts in keeping with this new heart that he has been given. As God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, He inclines our hearts to treasure the glory of Christ. And as we behold him with the eyes of our heart, our minds and our affections are renewed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says they're transformed so that we love him more and we love sin less. And that way, we are transformed from the inside out. Now, if that wasn't the case and sanctification was merely a matter of performing external duties, then the right way for me to exhort you to greater holiness would be to say, well, try harder, be better, do gooder, bear down, grit your teeth, give it the old college try. And though that's a bit of a caricature, many Christians conceive of sanctification in a way that isn't substantially different from that. And what you have there is the kind of moralistic externalism that depends not on the power of the Spirit of God working within you supernaturally, but on the strength of your own willpower, whether your heart is properly engaged or not. If holiness was a fundamentally external matter, that would be the way to go. Nike sanctification. Just do it. Bend your will to do your duty no matter how you feel about it. Elsewhere, Charles Hodge said, such external reformation may leave man's inward character in the sight of God unchanged. He may remain destitute of love to God, of faith in Christ, and of all holy exercises or affections. Hypocrites can perform external duties, even duties they don't have any heart to do, by the exertion of their willpower, but that's not holiness. Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me. In vanity, in emptiness. That's vain, empty worship, not real, substantive, spirit and truth worship. And so we do not subscribe to Nike sanctification, because this dynamic of transformation is a fundamentally internal and supernatural work in the heart of man, in which God progressively conforms our affections to the affections of Christ, and therefore our pursuit of holiness looks very different. If sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural, we need to realize that we cannot directly effect that internal transformation in ourselves. Think about this. If it's fundamentally internal and supernatural, we can't change our own hearts. We need God to do that work in us. And so that brings us to a second principle. Number two, sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Philippians 2:13 says that plainly. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this only makes sense. If true sanctification is not merely external, but fundamentally internal and supernatural, then we need to be dependent on the one who supernaturally works in us. That's why in these key texts on sanctification, you hear the passive voice being used so often. In Romans 12:2, we're commanded not transform yourselves, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it doesn't say, beholding, we transform ourselves. No, it says, beholding, we are being transformed. By whom? By God, by the God who is at work within us, by the Lord who is the Spirit. That's why the author of Hebrews prays, as we read last night in the benediction of Hebrews, that God must work in us what's pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So one theologian, Louis Burkhoff, concluded rightly that sanctification consists, quote, fundamentally in a divine operation in the soul. A divine operation. Just like we don't lay on the table and give ourselves physical heart surgery, but there needs to be an operation that's performed upon us from somebody else, so also we need this divine spiritual operation in our souls. When you're growing in holiness, God himself is working in your soul directly to make you more like his son. And of course, the particular person that Scripture designates for this, the one whose work it is to perform this divine operation, is the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:4, he's called the Spirit of holiness. In Galatians 5:17, Paul tells us that the Spirit himself is in direct conflict with the flesh. He says the Spirit sets his desire against the flesh. And he says these are in opposition to one another. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, those virtues that comprise a character of holiness and integrity are called the fruit of the human will. No, the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that this whole process of transformation is just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the efficient cause of all holiness and sanctification. The work of sanctification is God's work. So, number one, sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural, and so it's not something that we can accomplish directly in ourselves. Instead, number two, sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But that brings us to the famous question. If the internal and supernatural work of sanctification is properly said to be the work of the Holy Spirit, then what do I do? What does the believer do? Is Tullian right? Do I sit back and relax? If the Spirit is the great agent of this work of effecting holiness in the Christian, do we just sit back and do nothing? Are we entirely passive, dependent upon the sovereign whims of the Spirit to just, okay, Lord, I'll get sanctified when you sanctify me, I guess. As I mentioned, Tullian Chivijan and those who have followed his model of sanctification, they answer yes to that question. Tullian wrote, quote, "The gospel liberates us to be okay with not being okay. We know we're not, though we try very hard to convince other people we are. But the gospel tells us, relax, it is finished. Relax and rejoice, and you'll actually start to get better. Just relax. Sanctification's God's work." I mentioned Andrew Murray last night, very popular author even to this day, regarded as the foremost devotional author of the Keswick movement of the 19th century. And in his devotional classic, Abide in Christ, Murray wrote this, "What the believer can do himself is altogether sinful. He must therefore cease entirely from his own doing and wait for the working of God in him. Just as in proportion as he yields himself a truly passive instrument in the hand of God, only then will he be wielded of God as the active instrument of his almighty power." Listen, all you can do is sin. So stop working. Stop striving. Stop fighting. The problem is you're trying to do this in your own strength. Just yield. Be passive. And then when you stop working, God will work. Hannah Woodall Smith, another author from that same movement, says, "Well, what can be said about man's part in this great work but that he must continually surrender himself and continually trust?" It's just surrender. Surrender, yield, sit back, just sort of melt into a puddle of goo and make God reshape you. Is this sound counsel? Certainly plausible. Does it fall to us to merely relax and yield and surrender, to let go and let God? I tell you, brothers and sisters, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It is precisely because of the sovereign work of the Spirit in us that we must pursue holiness by a diligent effort. We saw that last night, right? Philippians 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you." Not work out because God isn't working. Not God is working so you don't have to work, but work because God is working. And we said 2 Peter 1:3 to 5, right? His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Because of Christ's work, we've escaped the corruption of the world by lust. And then verse 5, "For that very reason, because you've got everything given to you, because you've escaped, for this very reason also, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." So on the one hand, sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. On the other hand, believers are to work out our own salvation, to pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. So are we contradicting ourselves here? Do we just say, well, Scripture teaches both, and how they reconcile together is a divine mystery. I'll work like it depends on me, and then when I accomplish something good, I'll just say it was God. No. We do not simply throw up our hands in confusion and attribute this to divine mystery. I don't think we can afford to do that, and I don't believe Scripture leaves us with no further light on this issue. See, while it's unmistakable that the Spirit is the sovereign agent in sanctification, that fact in no way contradicts the reality that the Spirit effects this transformation through the use of means, which the believer must appropriate. And that's principle number three. Number one, sanctification is fundamentally an internal and supernatural work. And because of that, number two, sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But number three, the Holy Spirit employs means in sanctifying the believer. And so far from being passive in the matter, so far from merely yielding or surrendering, we are to make every effort, as Peter says, to avail ourselves of the means through which the Holy Spirit does his work. And I love this illustration of this point by a Scottish Puritan named Henry Scougal, whose book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, was integral in the conversion of George Whitefield. Scougal died, I think, at 29, and he wrote this book when he was 27. And it's just a fantastic, fantastic work of regeneration. But he says, all the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn to grow in the field. It is the energy of nature and the influences of heaven which produce this effect. It is God, quoting Psalm 104, who causeth the grass to grow and the herb for the service of man. And yet, Scougal says, nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. See, that's brilliant. Human beings can't make grass grow. We can't go outside, concentrate really hard, wave our hands, and make the land sprout fruit and vegetables. That's God's work. God gives the increase of the land. But nobody would suggest that a responsible farmer, since it's God's work, should just sit back and wait for his land to magically yield crops by divine fiat. No, God has ordained to work his power to bring forth the produce of the soil of the earth by means of the farmer's labors. By the cultivation of the soil, by the sowing of the seed, by the watering of the plant. In the same way, we can't change our own hearts to make ourselves more holy. Sanctification is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But God has ordained that the fruit of the soul spring up by means that the Spirit employs, that we have to avail ourselves of. When Scripture commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's commanding us not change your own heart, not wave your hands and make crops come up, but to make diligent use of the means that the Spirit employs in bringing about our holiness. So when Scripture uses a passive imperative, like be transformed, which is commanding us to have something done to us, it's commanding us to put ourselves in the way of those channels of grace that the Spirit uses to conform us into the image of Christ. So then the question becomes, what are those means? And that brings us to part two of our session this morning. The first three principles, part two, five means. Five means of sanctification that we can appropriate, that we can put ourselves in the way of, and so put ourselves in the way of the Spirit's sanctifying work. First, the first means of sanctification is Scripture. The Word of God itself is often hailed throughout its own pages as a means of sanctification and spiritual growth. So in that ground zero text on the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, in 17, Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, what's the Scripture given to you for? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so if you want to be equipped for every good work, if you want to do good works in sanctification, you must go to the scriptures, which teach you, which reprove you, which correct you, and train you in righteousness. Or in Psalm 1, we read of the blessing of the man whose delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law, that man meditates day and night. Such a one, he says, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. How are you going to yield fruit? Delight in and meditate on the Word of God. And so if we're going to bring forth the fruit of holiness in our lives, we need to sink our roots into the enriching streams of the waters of Scripture. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, Peter writes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it," right, "by the milk of the Word, you may grow in respect to salvation." It's by the pure milk of the Word of God that the people of God grow in their salvation, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 19, David tells us the Word of God restores the soul, makes the simple wise, makes the heart rejoice, enlightens the eyes, and warns us from engaging in what is dishonoring to God. James 1, 23 to 25 calls the Word a mirror that reveals the true condition of our hearts. How are we going to increase in holiness? We're going to see our lack of holiness through the mirror that is the Scriptures. Hebrews 4:12 calls the Scripture a probe that discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Psalm 119:105 calls it a light and a lamp that guides our path. And so the Scriptures are an aid in our sanctification because they reveal God's standard of righteousness. They expose how we fall short of it, and then they lead us in the remedy. And as we said last night, made reference to last night, John 17:17, when Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer for the Father to sanctify his people, he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so listen, one of the ways that we can be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, one channel through which the Holy Spirit communicates his sanctifying grace, is the diligent and disciplined reading of the Word of God. And not just the reading of it, but the studying of it, the meditating on it and ruminating on it throughout the day, submitting our thinking and our opinions to what we find in its pages, wrestling with it. Say, "Huh, you know, this is saying something that I don't know if I agree with that." Well, it's probably the case that you don't agree with everything in Scripture. You know what that means? You got to change your mind. And that's what reading the Scripture will do. Oh, wow, I'm confronted in a pattern of thinking that God says is not true. Who's Lord? Me or him? Okay, well, then that means I need to change my mind. But if that's not true, then what about this? And how about, what if I act this way on the basis of this truth? And if this isn't true, how does my behavior need to change? You see, that's what it means to read and study the Word of God. Not to learn the chronology of the kings, though that's important. You know, it's good if you can list all the kings of Israel in chronological order. But the point that you need in going to Scripture is, I need to understand the waywardness of my heart, and I need to see the path forward in righteousness. If we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we need to saturate our minds with the Scripture by which our minds are renewed. So first means Scripture. Second means of sanctification is prayer. And the very nature of prayer identifies it as a means of grace. Because the Father has ordained that his children receive the good gifts of his grace by means of our asking for them. He's ordained it to be that way because he's glorified by demonstrating himself to be the all-sufficient fountain that meets each of our needs. John 14:13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So ask, because God is glorified when he answers your prayers. God is not backward or hesitant about granting our prayer requests. He's eager to grant our petitions because in doing so, he magnifies his own glory. And so we're told, the writer of Hebrews entreats us, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The way that I lay hold of mercy and grace in my time of need is to ask for it in prayer. You see an example of that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So prayers of supplication and thanksgiving are said to be a means of banishing anxiety from the spirit and bringing peace. Pray so that you're peaceful. And so if we acknowledge that the work of sanctification in our own hearts is fundamentally a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, well, then we need to ask the Spirit of God to do his work in prayer. We need to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and trust that he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to ask him, like the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help me. We need to pray like the Lord's Prayer, that the Father would strengthen us against temptations and to deliver us from evil. We need to pray Psalm 119:35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. It's through prayer that we do battle against specific sins that we struggle with. It's through prayer that we engage in this work of the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death the deeds of the body, and then what some have called the vivification, the making alive, the cultivating unto life of the Spirit of God in us. We wrestle with God over the backwardness of our hearts. We examine ourselves to discern why our hearts love a particular sin so much. We consider our lives so we can discern the occasions in which we're most likely to give in to temptation. Lord, I noticed that the last time that I gave into that, it was late and I was tired and I was sort of angry. That's prayer work. We search our heart. We ask God to search our hearts so that we can discover what lie am I believing? What false pleasure am I preferring over Christ? So that I can sever the root of that pleasure with the promises of the truth of Scripture. We pray that God would incline our hearts to him, that our various temptations would lose their luster in our sight. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Psalm 119:36. We don't want to be any longer enthralled by sin's pleasures. We want to seek all our satisfaction in Christ alone. And all of those blessings in service of our sanctification we receive by means of our asking for them, by means of praying for them. And besides all of that, even the very act of prayer, of humbling ourselves before God and saying, I can't do this on my own, I need you, I'm dependent upon you, that exercises the soul in grace. So one writer says, prayer by the nature of it is a confession of weakness, need, and dependence. It's a cry for help, and no one can take this attitude sincerely without an effect on his character. For in prayer, we learn to look away from ourselves to one higher and greater and acknowledge our utter dependence on God. And so this writer eventually concludes, what is prayer but the very adjustment of the heart for the influx of grace? If you're already contemplating the character of God as the great meter of our needs and contemplating your own weakness as the great needy ones, that's already going to help sanctification. It's not sit back and relax. It's go get on your knees and on your face and beg for these things to be made plain to you. Number three, a third means by which we grow in our sanctification is fellowship. The reading of Scripture, regularly seeking the Lord in prayer. Now, number three, the fellowship of the local church and interaction with other believers. So in Hebrews chapter 3, the author is writing to a congregation of believers that's of Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, are tempted to revert back to Judaism. And in Hebrews 3:12, he writes, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So one means that we employ in order not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is to be regularly encouraging one another day after day in the context of fellowship of the local church. Hey, you're slipping. Something's getting out of joint here. I've noticed you're a little bit more loose in your language. I've noticed you're a little bit more loose in your dress. I've noticed your entertainment choices are getting increasingly, you know, off here. I've noticed that, you know, you're sort of falling asleep during the sermon, or that you're checking your phone and during the message or something like that. This is what the local church is for, is people will see your life and say, "Hey now, let me encourage you. Press on. Don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Is there anything to that distraction from the Word of God? Is there any sin you're making provision for in your life that's manifesting itself in a coldness toward the things of God? Because I'm noticing it. Boy, I need that. Good grief, I need my brothers to sharpen me, to keep me in line. Encourage one another day after day so that none of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then in chapter 10, those familiar verses in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the Word of God forbids us from forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. I just noticed you haven't been in church for 3 weeks. Just call you up on the phone. How are you doing? Is everything okay? And the Word of God charges us to be instrumental in one another's lives in stimulating one another to love and good deeds. I said it last night. I want to be loving and I want to do good deeds. Well, how do I do that? In part, I'm stimulated to those things by the help of my brothers and sisters in the local church who are in my life. And so fellowship with other believers in the context of the local church is a means of grace by which we grow in holiness. How does that happen? Ephesians 4, 12 to 16, right? It's in the context of the local assembly that God has given the church spiritual gifts. For Ephesians 4, 11, apostles and prophets in those early days, and then pastors, teachers, evangelists, and other gifts. All for what purpose? Ephesians 4, 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry unto the building up of the body of Christ. So the church is where we go to be equipped for service. And it's through that service that the body of Christ is built up. And each of us uses the spiritual gifts that God has given us to minister to one another. What happens? Ephesians 4, 16. The proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so it's in the fellowship of Christ's church that we expose ourselves to the regular, skillful preaching of the Word of God. It's in the fellowship of the church that we magnify the name of the Lord in corporate worship in a unique way as the gathered assembly, as the Lord is enthroned on the praises of His people. It's in fellowship that we minister to one another and build one another up using our gifts. It's where we lovingly confront one another and sharpen one another and help one another to deal with sin. It's through the fellowship of the local church that we partake in the ordinances of baptism and communion, which act as visible pictures of the gospel, pressing the truths of Scripture afresh into our consciences and thus sanctifying us by visible expressions of the Word of truth. And so, if you would seek to grow in holiness, friends, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the body of Christ. People come and they call Grace Church, or they come and they sit in my office and they say, "Pastor Mike, how, you know, my spiritual life is dry." I say, "Okay, what's your church attendance been like?" "Well, you know, I come to the main service, and you know, 3 times a month, maybe twice a month sometimes, and I'm a little bit late, you know, getting out of bed and getting in here, and then the parking's bad, and so, you know, I'm kind of in the service by the introduction of the sermon, and then, you know, every you say amen, there's the doxology, and then we leave, and there's so many people, and I just don't really know where to go, and so I just kind of go back home, and I got your problem right there. You're cutting yourself off from one of these channels of grace that God puts his sanctifying power in, and that's the local church. Number four, providence. Fourth means of sanctification is providence. One of our favorite verses, all of us, Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Boy, we love that text. God causes all things. He providentially ordains everything we go through in our lives to work for our good. And then Paul defines that good in the very next verse, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Every experience that we have that God works together for good is a minister of God's providence that is designed to make us more like Christ. Say, even trials, even suffering, especially trials and suffering. Romans 5:3 says that we exult in our tribulations because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope brings about joy, so that we exult. If it's trials that produce those graces in us, then even trials are a means of our sanctification. What's James say? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So trials are an instrument that work for our maturity, for our perfection. 1 Peter 1:7, Peter says that trials refine and strengthen our faith, which results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. See, my affliction served to my benefit, because what did it do? It humbled me. It reminded me that I am totally powerless to face my circumstances in my own resources, and that every ounce of my being is dependent upon God's grace to deliver me. I wouldn't have had those things pressed afresh on my consciousness if it wasn't for the affliction. See, that's sanctification. That's maturity being forged in the fires of affliction. And so as you navigate the joys and the trials of and all the experiences of this life, you need to face those experiences in the knowledge that all of them, every one of them, is providentially designed by God to make you more like Christ. You say, even coronavirus, even face masks and social distancing and no church for 7 weeks, and all of that is designed by God to make you more like Christ. How are you going to respond? When you're facing difficulties and uncertainties, you're tempted to complain, you're tempted to shake your fist at God and ask him, why me? Why now? You remember that his purpose in that difficulty or trial is to conform you to the image of his Son. And so you can go to him and you can say, Lord, your word says that you're working all things for my Christ-likeness, all things for my sanctification. Show me how to grow to be more like Christ through this experience. Show me how this can be designed to make me look more like your Son. And we can do a number of other means, but one more. One more in this survey, number five, obedience. Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and obedience. Now, if you're paying attention, you might say, now, wait a second now. Isn't obedience the result of inward sanctification? Isn't external obedience commandment keeping? Didn't you just tell me that that's the result of the inward sanctification that the Spirit works in the heart? Yes, I did. And it is error to simply equate holiness, the sum total of holiness, with the performance of external duties, as if the two were strictly synonymous. But Scripture teaches that obedience is not merely a result of sanctification, but that it's a means to further sanctification. And we see this in John chapter 15, verse 10. You can go there if you want. John 15, it's a verse worth underlining. Verse 10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So just as a branch abides in its vine and thus produces fruit, we will be fruitful insofar as we stay sapped to our vine, insofar as we abide in Christ. And one of the means by which he says we abide in him is to keep his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide. Now again, we've said it. You can look back on in John 14, verse 15, that love for Christ is the fuel for obedience. And obedience is the result of love for Christ. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But here we learn that keeping his commandments produces even more love. And so if the way that I'll obey is to love Jesus, well, then I need to love him. Well, how do I love him? Well, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So this winds up being a glorious cycle of the grace of God. Love produces obedience. Obedience produces more love. And love produces more obedience. And so obedience itself is a means of further sanctification. And we're going to talk about this, but that means that one of the things that you can do when you don't feel like obeying is to say, but I know there's more of Christ out there on the path of obedience. I know there's love to him to be had, to put, you know, these just fan the flames of love is there. And so even if my heart's not properly engaged, I'm going to walk out and do what I'm commanded because I'm hoping that as I obey, I will abide in Christ's love and that love will produce more obedience. So what have we learned? We've learned that sanctification is not mere behavior modification or outward reform, but is fundamentally an internal and supernatural work in the heart of man. And then, as a result, it's not a work that we can directly accomplish by ourselves. Sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. However, God's sovereignty in sanctification is no excuse to sit back and relax and be passive in making progress in grace. Divine sovereignty does not in any way absolve us of our responsibility. Instead, divine sovereignty is the very ground and fuel of our pressing on hard in the fight for holiness. And that's because the Spirit sovereignly accomplishes his supernatural work of sanctification in the heart of man through means that we must appropriate. His sanctifying grace flows through channels that we must put ourselves in the way in. We couldn't turn on the faucet, but we could put ourselves under the faucet. And God will turn that on as he sees fit. And what are those channels then? What are those means? We've surveyed just a selection of them, but scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and obedience. Sanctifying grace flows through all of those channels. And so it's our responsibility to put ourselves in the way of their blessings. Understand what I'm not saying. This is not moralism. This is not, oh, I came to a sanctification conference to be told to read my Bible and pray more. No, this is not a checklist of do's and don'ts for the Christian life. Read your Bible, pray, come to church, and so on. Remember, we cannot wave our hands and make the grass grow. We can't perform this divine operation on our souls that would make us more holy, but we can pursue that holiness. We can pursue the holiness that God must give. Look at your program, the Christian's pursuit of God-given holiness. We pursue that by availing ourselves of the means by which God works. That's where we've been. And there's one more very important means of grace that I want to spend time examining, and it has implications for how we understand how all the other means work. We also need to understand why the means of grace sanctify as they do. That has massive implications for how we go about pursuing holiness in a biblical way. And that's what we'll focus on in our next session. So let's pray.